quite a great pleasure to be here to talk about the idea of creation. What do you, just take for a moment, just think, when you think of the idea of creation, what comes to mind? Just what visualization, what comes to mind? For me, it's probably something a little bit like this.
In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth.
So the idea of this, like, weird amalgam of, in my mind, scripture is read by James Earl Jones, deep, very, very profound voice, and yet some amalgamation of that scriptural idea of God's creative power, and yet in something with the kind of, you know, scientific, Nova documentary style visualization of what we think is happening in that aspect of creation. There's this mix of religious and scientific, which is in reality not a horrible place to start, but it can at times put us in points of tension, and sometimes that the tension can feel somewhat unbearable. If we think about the scriptural side, the reading, or how we think about creation in the Bible, the thing we usually turn to is the beginning of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, 7 days of creation, nice and neat. God created this, then this, then this, then this. Clearly, God's power is active in each of those days. Very clear what God is doing, and it even says, you know, God enjoyed, like God, what He created was good. It saw how God reacted to what He created. We have the story of Adam and Eve, where there's this interaction between God and the first human beings that is very beautiful and amazing. And there's a way in which God's role seems obvious in the picture that we get from Scripture of what He is doing and how active He is in the very possibility of creation. From the scientific side, though, we get a slightly different picture. We get something along the lines of this, starting with the idea of the Big Bang. So you have this moment of initial chaotic expansion. So just, I mean, think of the, like, fastest, most amazing explosion you could ever imagine. And what you're thinking of is, like, 10 bazillion times too small. What you have is a rapid expansion 13.8 billion years ago, in which sort of what there was in the universe expanded 10 to the 26th times. So that's 10 with 26 zeros after it. And it expanded that much in the course of 10 to the negative 36 seconds. So that's divided by... the rate of this expansion is not... It's not even astronomical. It's just beyond the pale of anything we can even think of. So thinking of that violence, that amazing chaotic explosion, that then the pieces of which, the remnants of which we can still see something of today, but then all of that, what's left of that kind of recollects into pieces, collects down into galaxies, into stars, and then those blow up, and those explode in their own chaotic explosions, and this process of development of stars, development of galaxies, and this very sort of random and chaotic process. And that's just what's going on, kind of all over the universe from 13.8 billion years up until today. At some point, what we think about, 4.5 billion years ago, in one of those chaotic explosions, what was left was a hunk of rock called the Earth, out of which, at some point, estimates about 4 billion years ago, we start to see life appearing for the first time, at least on this planet, and perhaps in the universe. And then the origin of man at some point about maybe 100,000 years ago, best estimates. There's this image of the origin is very different from what we see in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. It's very distant from us. Just the scale and scope of the times we're talking about are so large, it's hard to get our head around. And also the place of God in this is not so clear. It seems like these are random processes, even violent processes, that are going on, and it's hard to see where is God in that. So what I want to talk about is how do we best approach both the scripture, the narratives that we read about creation and God's creative power, and our understanding of the science behind the Big Bang and the structure of the universe, and how these things might not be so antithetical as they seem at the first at first blush. So when we uh, so just turn that off for a moment. So when we start to think about creation in Scripture, like I said, the first things that come to mind, we think of like the creation narratives in Scripture would be often for most Christians, would be Genesis chapter 1 or Genesis chapter 2. And even there, we already see, okay, there's two of them. They're related to one another. They talk about similar things, but they very different styles. One is talking about this order of 7 days and God acting, God spoke and something came into being. The other is almost a dialogue between God and Adam and Eve, the naming of the creatures. There's a very different view of those of the creative activity in those two. But there's more than that, which we may not even realize. There are creation narratives in the Psalms, in Proverbs, in Isaiah, throughout the Scriptures. Just one example I just put on your handout is from Proverbs. The personification of wisdom, speaking about when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned the seas its limits, so that the waters might not transgress his commands. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him, like a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. Now, this is perhaps less familiar notion of a description of creation from Scriptures. It mimics, it matches in some ways, it draws connections, parallels with some of what we see in Genesis, but there's something new, something different that added there. There's a way in which we need sort of, if we're going to understand God as creator, it's helpful to broaden our notion of how often Scripture talks about what it is for God to be creator. And even if we simply just take a moment to focus on Genesis chapter 1, how exactly do we read the narrative of the 7 days of creation? And there's often sometimes a worry here that when we try to read what on the page talks about one day followed by another day followed by another day, we try to sort of think of that in a broader way. We try to interpret that in a way, well, perhaps it wasn't a 24-hour period. Perhaps it was a broader notion. For some people, that's fine. For some people, that sounds like cheating. That sounds crafty. That sounds like, okay, so, science came along a couple, at some point, say with evolution 150 years ago and threw things for a loop. And so now we have to start thinking about Genesis differently. We need to make up new ways to think about Genesis and start being creative about this. And I want to just emphasize that historically, that's just not the case. The notion of thinking about Genesis deeply, thinking about Genesis chapter 1 in particular, the 7 days of creation, is actually the locus around which so much of the history of Scripture interpretation, how to think about what we're doing when we're reading Scripture, comes, particularly in the Catholic tradition. When you read the Church Fathers, you see a whole range of ways that they, in their own day, just a century or two after the time of Christ, are reading Genesis chapter 1. Some would read it as 6 24-hour periods. Some talked about, well, a day is like 1,000 years, so perhaps these are eons. It's more like 6,000, 7,000 years. Some say, no, it's not even really talking about time. As we think about it, it's talking about an order of priority. Certain things had to happen. Certain things are prior in the notion of creation, and so these had to be... these are labeled first by these temporal words, but what the author is really getting about is the priority of that division of night and day over what comes later. And this is these are conversations that Christians have been having since the earliest days of the church. And the reason they're having these conversations are because there are different ideas about the science of the day. How is it that they understood the very possibility of creation, the very possibility of something, a universe coming to be. And there were different debates about how to fit that into the understanding of Genesis. And I want to focus on one person in particular, on St. Augustine. So he's speaking in the 4th century, and he, I think, is very, very concerned about this problem, about Genesis chapter 1 in particular. And the reason is because he is coming out of a tradition called Manichaeism, where he had thought for a long time that there were not one God that created, but in fact, sort of two principles of being. There was the good God and the bad God. The good God created the spiritual order. The bad God created all the material stuff. And that was this was an idea that was floating around, and he got absorbed into that and found it convincing for a while, and then realized, no, that can't be the case. But he was hugely concerned with what do we mean when we talk about God creating the material order? What does it mean for God to be a creator? And so he wrote, in fact, several different commentaries on Genesis, and he called them all literal commentaries on Genesis. And what I wanted to clarify here is when he talks about a literal commentary on Genesis, it may not be what we think when we think about a literal commentary. He is trying to seek the meaning of the letter of the words, the letters in the passage, what the author intended to get across. But the literal meaning is not the very first thing that comes to mind when you read the words on the page. It's that reflection upon what the truth that the author is trying to express. So in one of his early literal commentaries on Genesis, this is the first quote under Augustine, he's describing what does it mean when it says, let there be light? And he says, if the light spoken of in the words, let there be light, and light was made, must also suppose to have primacy in creation, it is nothing other than intellectual life, which must be in a formless and chaotic state. I'm not going to go into why he's claiming that, and there's actually a beautiful kind of philosophical reflection behind that. He ends up kind of actually changing his mind and adjusting that later on. But the point I want to get across is that he sees this as a valid literal interpretation, the idea that we can approach the meaning of Scripture not by the very first thing that comes to mind when we read the words, but that there is a depth to how we are how the authors of Scripture wrote those words, and so we should approach those words with a depth of our own to recognize what are the depths of the truths that they're trying to express. And he makes this then very clear later on, because he is dealing in a very real sense with a problem that sounds very familiar to ourselves. Claiming the authority of a particular reading of Scripture as being primary over our knowledge of the natural world. And so he's very cautious about this. And the next three quotes are from a different work he has on Genesis. Like I said, he has three or four different places in his corpus where he's talking about this very one passage of Scripture. And he has this whole aside, three chapters, where he's just talking about dangers and pitfalls in the reading of Scripture. He says that in matters that are obscure and far beyond our vision, even in such a way as we may find treated in Holy Scripture, different interpretations are sometimes possible without prejudice to the faith we have received. In such a case, we should not rush in headlong and so firmly take our stand on one side that if further progress in the search of truth justly undermine this position, we too fall with it. Later on, he gets more specific. He says, now it is a disgraceful and dangerous thing for an infidel, so a non-believer, to hear a Christian, presumably giving the meaning of Holy Scripture, talking nonsense on these topics. He's referring to things about the earth, the heavens, stars, plants, animals. They find a Christian mistaken in a field which they themselves know well and hear him maintaining his foolish opinions about our books. How are they going to believe those books in matters concerning the resurrection of the dead, the hope of eternal life, and the kingdom of heaven? And yet, on the flip side, he says also, more dangerous is the error of certain weak brethren who faint away when they hear these irreligious critics who disparage the Scripture as unlearned, learnedly and eloquently discoursing on theories of astronomy. With a sigh, they esteem these teachers as superior to themselves, and they return with disdain to the books which were written for the good of their souls. In many ways, this difficulty that Augustine is facing, I think, is familiar to many of us, to our own lives, to the lives of friends and family, perhaps. That idea, the difficulty of how do we balance our reading of Scripture, our love of the Scriptures, the truths that come to us through the faith, with what the beauty that we see in the natural order. There is a certain attraction to the rigor and the power of the scientific disciplines and the power with which they are able to describe the universe and the natural order around us. And yet if we then turn that to say, well, then the Scriptures, all of theology, all that we've learned, all that we receive by faith is unlearned and nowhere near as rigorous, then why wouldn't we go with the science? There's a way in which this is what Augustine is trying to get at, is this is a false dichotomy, that we can approach the natural world with great rigor, and yet we can approach our faith with great rigor as well. And that we should try to find a way to seek that balance between them. And that is the great effort of his work in the interpretation of Genesis. That he is trying as best he can to balance the best understanding he had of the natural world with how to read the truths of the faith and the core of the faith that is in the scriptures that we read. The very truths upon which our beliefs are founded, which ultimately, he would argue, lead to our salvation. So I want to pause there with just that idea that, okay, so perhaps there's more to how, like, there's a depth of the truth in the story of Genesis 1 that it's worth probing and thinking, okay, what are these truths that come out of Genesis chapter 1? What are the core ideas that from the earliest days of Scripture interpretation have been part of every reading of Scripture, how we understand what it means for God to create? But before that, we should probably take a moment to motivate why we're doing that work. Roughly speaking, I paint this picture of the dichotomy between the picture of creation and the origin of the universe in Scripture versus the picture and origin of the universe in sciences. Sorry, at least motivate why it is that scientists claim that the Earth is 13.8 billion years old. Again, that's a big, unimaginable number, and it's worth at least a little bit of an argument for why that's a reasonable thing to suppose. And so I'm just going to walk through a little bit of a couple different examples of different ways in which we can talk about the age of things on Earth and astronomically that paint this picture of the universe being so much older than anyone would have thought just a few centuries ago. So the first and most kind of present to us is that we can simply find things on Earth that are radioactive, and we can do radioactive carbon dating on them. So there's a way in which we know, roughly speaking, that when things are created, there's a certain amount of radioactive isotopes in many of those substances. And so we know the percentage of, say, carbon that should be or various other materials that should be radioactive versus non-radioactive. We know that those radioactive materials, once they're created, start to decay, and they just decay at some relatively steady rate that's measurable by its half-life. And so we figure out, okay, how much of it is radioactive now? It gives us an estimate for how long since this stuff was first made. And we can find here on Earth, particularly meteorites, that we can date, in this case with the lead in the meteorites, the different lead isotopes that are radioactive and non-radioactive, to say that that these things, our best argument is that these things are 4.5 billion years old. So these meteorites, which were not formed on Earth, were formed elsewhere, but something in the universe that we happen to be able to pick up and hold in our hands gives us really, seems to give strong evidence that it is 4.5 billion years old. We can do a similar kind of thing just looking at stars, where we can do kind of radiometric dating of stars, that stars themselves have certain radioactive isotopes in them, and we're able to sort of figure out, based off of how much of those isotopes are left, approximately how old those stars are. And these sorts of estimates, again, now push things even further to the order of tens of billions of years. We've looked at enough stars, and we have a good model of how stars work, that we have a pretty good map of kind of how bright a star is to its temperature. These are things that we can measure using telescopes. I will admit I'm a particle physicist, not an astronomer, so I'm being very rough in these. So if there are any astronomers in the room, I apologize. But that we know roughly where stars should fall on this spectrum of their brightness versus the surface temperature, these things that we have tools to measure. And we have a rough sense of how stars, when they're created, sort of start out on this main sequence and then start to fall off into other types of stars. So when they're sort of, in a certain sense, healthy and young, they start on this main sequence. As they burn out and die, they start to fall off this main sequence. And it turns out that the hotter stars are burning off their fuel faster and start to die off sooner. And so if you look at a chunk of stars, rather than having this perfectly smooth collection of stars following this line, you'll see something kind of like this, where it starts to follow it and then trails off as these hotter stars have started to burn out and change that relationship between their brightness, their luminosity, and their temperature. So, for instance, this cluster, M67, Messier 67, you know, based off of where this starts turning off, we can estimate that that cluster of stars is about 3 to 5 billion years old. This cluster, even more stars have burned out. Only the stars very near the bottom are still kind of in that healthy main sequence line. So most of the stars are drifting off into other forms that give evidence that they're starting to burn out. They've run out of fuel. And based off of that, we can estimate that this cluster is on the order of 12 billion years ago. So we're getting in that range of tens of billions of years ago. Now, the most sort of precise estimate we have for the dating of the universe has to do with just sort of looking at the structure of the universe as a whole. You can kind of look around and say, okay, what is the kind of the relative distance of things now? We can have a pretty good model of how the universe as a whole had to have evolved using general relativity. We have a pretty good model of observations of how this expansion of the universe is happening right now, the rate at which the universe is expanding at the moment. And so with depending on certain parameters we might put it, we can just sort of run the equations backward and get different estimates for what that the age of the universe should be. And it turns out that we're now able to measure these parameters extremely accurately using the cosmic microwave background, to the point where we have a very good estimate that the universe is 13.799 plus or minus 0.021 billion years old. Now, it's true, there is a lot of physical theory, physics, that goes into each of these, the very idea that the decay of radiation would be fairly steady over the course of billions of years, that the way that the Earth, that we have a good understanding of how exactly the universe evolved. So there, I mean, perhaps there are ways in which you could have quibbles with different certain pictures of this, but all of these are talking about not hundreds, not thousands, not millions, but billions of years, that at least some things, if not the universe as a whole, has been around. And so that requires, that forces us into that point of tension. How do we think about this picture of a universe that's old, that's large, that varied, with a picture of what's going on in Genesis chapter 1? So, with that, I want to step forward and turn to, since this is a Thomistic Institute talk, turn to St. Thomas Aquinas. Because I think he kind of helps to summarize a few points about what it is that we are looking for, what it is that Genesis chapter 1 brings out for us, and the theology that's there. Now, in many ways, Aquinas is now speaking in the 13th century. He is looking back on the church fathers and sees the variety of interpretations of Genesis chapter 1 and other parts of Scripture too, but focusing on that he sees this variety in the fathers. And he loves and respects the fathers so much that he doesn't want to go there and say, okay, this guy was right, this guy was wrong. He tries to understand, okay, how is it that there is truth in all of what they're saying, even when they seem to disagree very strongly? One says explicitly 6 24-hour days. Another says it's not even time. How is that not a conflict? And so he talks about the following kind of what we heard in Augustine, this idea of, okay, what is it in the reading of Scripture that is the core, and particularly the reading of Genesis chapter 1, that the core ideas that pertain to the faith that we are trying to look for? And so in this quote from his commentary on the sentences, he says, those things that pertain to the faith are distinguished in two ways. For certain things are of themselves the substance of the faith, such that God is three and one, and this kind of thing, in which no one is permitted to opine otherwise. But other things are only accidentally of the substance of the faith, insofar, namely, as they are handed on in Scripture, such as many historical facts, which can, without danger, be unknown by those who are not obliged to know. And on this kind of facts, even the fathers held diverse opinions, explaining sacred Scripture diversely. So he's looking back on that variety and trying to wrestle with that. He says, thus, concerning the beginning of the world, there is something that pertains to the substance of the faith, namely, that the created world had a beginning, and all the fathers agree on this. But how it began, and in what order it was made, pertain to the faith only accidentally, insofar as these opinions are handed on in Scripture, whose truth the fathers, holding diverse opinions, handed on by diverse explanations. So he recognizes the value of reading Scripture deeply, but recognizing the unity of the fathers among certain ideas. And he mentions explicitly here this idea of that there was a beginning, because this is in the question he's dealing with is specifically focusing on this idea of there being, whether the universe had a beginning, whether the creation had a beginning. But recognizing that, okay, the details of exactly how that played out, even simply in reading Genesis chapter 1, there is a variety even among the church fathers. And that teaches us that there is a way in which we can we can approach the Scriptures where we need to be careful to hold on to those, to be very careful about those things which are of the substance of the faith, that the very idea of creation, the very idea of God as creator, and yet the particular details of the order and how that are expressed in Scripture need not be understood explicitly as a scientific treatise on how exactly the world came to be. And so I want to then turn to, okay, given that picture, what are the kind of core ideas that kind of come out of Genesis chapter 1? And how do these core ideas seem to or not seem to match up to our picture of the universe that we get from Big Bang cosmology? So there's kind of four kind of key ideas coming out of Genesis chapter 1 that I think, if you read the fathers, are universally understood and have been a part of Christian tradition from the beginning, even if there's a diversity of exactly how to think about the timing and the ordering of the details. The first that is what Aquinas mentioned, that there was a beginning of creation. In the beginning, there was a point where creation began. The second is that there is order in the created world, that the world was without form and shape, but then God did something. And so that there is an ordering to the natural world that is put there by God, that there is an order and structure that is given to it, that there is goodness in the created order, that God saw that it was good. And finally, that there is something about humanity that is special in creation. Let us make human beings in our image, after our likeness. So these are kind of the four ideas I want to talk about, which in many ways, depending on who you talk to, are often challenged from the perspective even just of simply of Big Bang cosmology, of a scientific picture of the origin of the universe. Particularly these last three, I already mentioned the idea of sort of this image of the chaotic explosions and variety that led to the universe we have today. How is there order there? What do you even mean when you talk about goodness in the created world? And how is it that humanity is a pinnacle of creation when we're just one speck on a tiny rock in the middle of nowhere? So let's start at the beginning. In some senses, this might seem to be the easiest. The idea that there was a beginning of creation. Well, I just pointed a picture where, yeah, there's a beginning. It's right there. 3.8 billion years ago, the Big Bang. In some sense, yes. In some sense, we need to be careful, though. Because while the idea of the Big Bang and the Big Bang as this this singular point beyond which we don't, as of yet and arguably ever will, have observational access, physics, as you go back closer and closer to the Big Bang, as you're going reversing that massive expansion, as you're cramming more and more stuff into a smaller and smaller space, physics just breaks down. The way we think about how gravity works and really massive things work, the way we think about how things work on a small scale start to start to, you know, on the surface, start to conflict with one another. And so now, that said, there is a lot of really, really good work being done right now to look beyond that. There are a lot of good theories to say, okay, perhaps this isn't the beginning. I mean, you can talk about all different types of models that talk about the Big Bang as one part in a larger structure, one part in, perhaps a sequence of these expansions. All this is less likely now that we think that the universe is accelerating its expansion. Well, set that aside. And then there are different kind of multiverse models about the possibility that our universe is one bubble on a massive collection of bubbles, a massive collection of universes that are out there. So the reason I bring this up is simply to say that the idea of the Big Bang is not a proof that that there is a creator. I think it changes the conversation, right? The very notion of talking about the beginning made no sense before the idea of the Big Bang. There was no physical way to talk about a beginning in the notion when we had a steady-state universe. Just what was there was there. So the idea of the Big Bang at least changes the conversation and makes us think deeply about about the role of history, the role of change in the universe as a whole. And there are arguments that even if there were sort of these larger structures, whether singular or varied, perhaps there are arguments you could use things like the second law of thermodynamics and the idea of entropy to say that okay, there's a time limit for how far back those can go. People argue that whether that works or not, and the point I want to make is this is still an open question on the physics side. It's not a home run answer that, okay, we know there's a beginning, we're done. And yet, the physics that we have today, our understanding of the universe today, is more conducive to the idea of there being a beginning, the idea of there being a start to things, than the Newtonian physics that came before, our vision of the galaxy before 100 years ago. And so it's important to recognize that there is something in way which the way we think about the universe now is more open to the idea of at least there being a beginning, which points to that idea of there needing to be something that starts that. So again, this is not a home run proof, but it's open to that possibility that there was a beginning in a way that is very beautiful. Okay, so let's move on. So the idea that there is order in the created world. So, roughly speaking, in one sense, it seems like this is contradicted by what we see in the universe. I showed this picture earlier, the cosmic microwave background. What you see, so you see these sort of variations in temperature, these little sort of this seemingly random pattern and what this is, roughly speaking, is. The momentary, at some point early in the history of the universe, there is this process called inflation, so you have the initial Big Bang, but then you have this later process of inflation, where in a certain sense, things were expanded so quickly that the random fluctuations of quantum mechanics didn't have time to catch up. So if in one sort of little pocket, there was a bit more energy, in one pocket a little bit less. Those things got pushed apart so fast that they were fixed at that. And so you see this random pattern, which is in a certain sense an image of a quantum mechanical moment in time. That's a very heuristic, rough way of talking about this. But the idea is that the particular distribution of stuff in the universe, where stuff starts to collect, where galaxies start to form, where the pieces and parts of the universe happen to be, is random, is chaotic. And it follows this process of the initial explosion of the Big Bang, that massive expansion of inflation, the collapse of the development of stars, the death of stars, supernovas, redistributing that matter. There is this seemingly random and violent and chaotic aspect to what is going on in creation. Where is the order in that? But what I would argue is that there's a way in which, and even in that randomness, there are certain types of order that underlie all of that and come to the fore in different ways. So just imagine for a moment you are at the you're at the grocery store, and you go to the fruit section, and you're looking at the oranges, right? So you have your pyramid of oranges. What sort of shape do those oranges? What sort of shape do those oranges arrange themselves in? Right. There's a way in which those oranges are always going to sort of align themselves. Now, many times people are individually placing them, but if you took those oranges and kind of shook them down in a big box, they would arrange themselves in something of a hexagonal pattern most of the time. There's a way in which the symmetry of the orange as a whole, the circular symmetry, which has, if you took that sphere and rotated it, you couldn't tell one side from another. There's sort of this smooth symmetry. When you put a bunch of those spheres together, you get a different kind of symmetry. In a certain sense, you get less symmetry. You get this hexagonal symmetry. And you see this in nature all the time. So the way that bees arrange themselves, so you have broadly circular bodies that are forming these honeycomb patterns that give us these hexagonal structures. You have sneezeweed, which again, kind of just an awesome name. But these sort of spherical distribution on the surface of something that gets you this roughly hexagonal pattern. You have the eyes of flies, where again these circular spherical things arrange themselves in these sort of same patterns. The idea being that there are underlying symmetries that we don't even sometimes notice as symmetries as such, that then lead up to higher order to symmetries when they're collected together. That one type of symmetry at a very simple level can lead to higher symmetry and higher order. And so while the particular fact that the molecules that went into this the particular history of where the molecules that went into this part of this fly's eye came from versus these molecules is hugely complicated and chaotic and crazy, there is order and structure in the collective, in the whole of what is there. And this type of lower level order that comes out into higher level order, we see in all aspects of nature, even in particle physics, in a beautiful way. So there's just a beautiful example I like about just a brief picture in the history of sort of searching for particles and new structures of matter. So at some point, developing our understanding of how quarks can combine into different structures, the physicists had observed all sorts of different things, all sorts of different collections of matter and they were able to label these questions, these different collections of matter based off of their quantum numbers. So these you have quantum numbers for charge and strangeness. I'm not going to go into the details, but when you look at it, you can see there's something of order and symmetry in these structures. You see this sort of hexagonal pattern here in how these particles distribute themselves when you sort of arrange them based off of these quantum numbers, these properties they have, and there's sort of corresponding connections to their masses. But at some point, we had found, okay, this odd little parallelogram where you had what looks like, has a nice symmetry to it itself. It's more than the hexagon. There's these extra delta particles out here. And yet, there's something about that that's nice, but not great. You kind of look at that and it's like, wouldn't it be great if there was a particle right there? Wouldn't it be a particle that had the proper properties, the right charge, the right strangeness, and with the corresponding mass? Wouldn't it be right great if there was a particle that was right there? And it turns out, when they sort of thinking about this deeply, we're getting the right experiment, you can find that particle. And the sort of, and this is just one in a number of examples in particle physics where these sort of symmetries and deep level orders lead us to new discoveries. And so there's all sorts of underlying symmetry, underlying order, even in the chaos that we see about the details of where exactly the pieces and parts of the matter in the universe end up. So that's why I wanted this picture that perhaps it may not be the type of order that the first type of order we see where there is this smooth transition from one thing to another that it may seem violent on the surface And yet there is this underlying order and structure in what goes on in the natural world, even down to the most fundamental layers, that is in itself beautiful, and then leads to and allows for higher levels of order of what we do see. So this idea that there is order in the created world need not be abandoned simply because we see that there is, along with that order, something of randomness and something of chaoticness. There is still an underlying order and beauty to what we see. And so this gets into the third point, which I talk about, is this idea that there is goodness in the created world. Now, there's a way in which order sort of very nicely translates into sort of mathematical ideas and symmetries. It's hard to measure goodness. It's not like you don't really measure that in like grams or ergs. What do you mean by goodness in things? And this is a bit rougher, but there's a sense in which when we think about the history of the universe, again, that chaotic picture, there seems to have been a lot of blowing stuff up, a lot of dying in the history of the universe. Whether you're talking about stars exploding into supernovas, whether you just talk about life on Earth and the number of species that are no longer here, the amount of death and destruction that you see in the universe, it seems like that's not a really good thing. Like, it seems like being is better than non-being. To exist seems like a good thing to do, and yet lots of stuff that did exist doesn't exist anymore. And it's gone through these violent transitions at whatever scale you want to talk about. And yet, again, I think if we think about this in a different, a broader perspective, we can see how even those failures, even those deaths, that destruction can lead to some notion of a higher goodness, right? And this, it is in a certain sense, in one sense, for a star in particular, it is better for a star to be than not to be. So it's sort of a bad thing if a star goes into supernova. And yet, if no star ever went into a supernova, you and I wouldn't be here. There's a way in which the very processes that happen, the very death and destruction of certain things in the created order, allow for a greater novelty and newness and variety in the world that we see. We are, as Carl Sagan liked to say, we are made of stardust. There's a really very real way where, in the Big Bang, after the Big Bang, there was just a couple of elements around. Hydrogen and helium, a bit of lithium, a few of the elements. The stuff we're made of, the higher elements like carbon and oxygen, required stars to be formed. Be formed in the chaotic nuclear fusion at the center of stars. And then those stars had to die to distribute those atoms elsewhere. And so the very stuff that we're made of comes from the death of something else. And this is, in some sense, very familiar, because our very existence comes from the death of lots of things, plants and animals. There's a way in which the going away of one thing leads to the possibility of some other, and if we think that there is a goodness in the variety and beauty that we see in life on Earth, then lots of things had to go away. Lots of things had to be destroyed for that to come about. And that is, there is a certain tragedy in that, and yet also a certain goodness in that. Even more interesting, so it's an image of the remnant of the supernova, but there's a recent discovery of gravitational waves where, collapse, so if you're wearing anything gold, all the gold that goes into electronics and the computers and the things we're doing, our best guess for where that gold comes from, because it turns out supernovas aren't quite, stars on their own aren't hot enough to form the heavier elements like gold. What they found is actually one estimate for where most of the gold in the universe comes from is from the collapsing of neutron stars. So this is a star that's already died, that's supernovaed and turned into a neutron star. That neutron star has to be near enough another neutron star where they collapse into one another, then those neutron stars collide and then explode. And so there's this whole panoply of seeming destruction that leads to the very variety that we see in our universe. Okay, and then finally, I want to talk about the idea of humanity as having some priority in the order of creation. Now, this seems to be somewhat simplistic view historically, right? I mean, you can talk about kind of the classical image of Aristotle's universe and kind of, you know, medieval understanding of the universe where, okay, you've got the Earth at the center, then you have the various planets and neat spheres out to the heavenly spheres. And look, you know, the Earth is at the middle. We're really important. We're the centerpiece of the universe. We're like, the universe isn't that big, and we're right smack dab in the middle. This is a great thing. And then we think about where we are now. It's like, okay, well, you know, we're you know, third out from the sun. You know, the solar system is reasonably sized. You know, we're and this is not exactly the scale. But you know, we're in the running there. But then we think about where our sun is in the Milky Way. And it's like, okay, well, you know, we're somewhere. We're one of those little dots in there, maybe. And then we think about where our Milky Way is in the scale of everything else. And it starts to seem like that argument that, okay, we're just, you know, insignificant specks on a tiny little rock in the middle of nowhere seems kind of appealing, or not appealing, convincing. That what is it that that makes us so special? Just two things I want to correct about this. Because if you think about this, right, what's actually the center of the universe here? In a sort of a classical kind of think Dante's Inferno. What's actually at the center here is hell. So you don't actually want to be at the middle. Being at the middle is not really where you want to be. Where you want to be is up here in the heavenly spheres, or in the Imperium Heaven. I mean, so just this notion of the fact that the Earth was at the center was because of how awesome man was. You know, I mean, most people thought, you know, thought the angels and the risen Christ were at a much better place on the outskirts of things. So being in the middle is not the key here. And I think that opens up our mind to, like, what's important about being human, what humanity has to do with creation, is not about where we happen to be in the created order. It's about it's about how we fit into that larger structure of creation I was talking about. That variety we see in nature. Yes, we are one little piece in this massive collection of galaxies, each of which has its own collection of stars. And it seems like we are a very small, tiny piece of that. But if there were not the 13.8 billion years that allowed the time for... if we didn't have the 13.8 billion years for that process of star birth, star death, that allows for the complexity of chemistry, that allows for the possibility of biology, then we wouldn't exist. And if we have a universe that is actually sort of changing over time, and you give it 13.8 billion years, it's going to spread out. And so the fact that there is such size and structure in the universe, such that we are that it is so large, it is so varied, actually is, in a certain sense, a necessary component to our very being here. If it wasn't so large and so varied and so spread out, then the very way we understand how we came to be would there wouldn't have been time or space for the variety to the variety in nature that allows for here in this particular place the kind of complexity and beauty that we see in the natural in the created order here on Earth. And there's a way in which we also see that so many other aspects of nature seem well ordered for our for the very possibility of life. Now this is again, you know, a debated point about how strong we want to make this argument. But there are just certain properties of nature, properties of the physical order, that if they were off by even a percent or less than a percent, would have made the very possibility of the periodic table impossible, the very possibility of complex chemistry impossible, the very possibility of life impossible. And there are dozens of these kind of what are often called anthropic coincidences. This idea that there is that there are so many things about the natural world that seem well ordered for the possibility of life. As a physicist, my gut is that I'd like there to be nice, neat explanations for why those things are exactly where they are. But it simply is a fact that there, as best we can tell, there so much of the universe is well ordered to the possibility of life. And as best we can tell, if we try to redesign it and got things off by a small factor, none of us would be here. I think that's, again, not a proof of a creator, a proof of the ordering, and yet there is something about the possibility and goodness of life. That seems to be part and parcel of the universe that we see around us. And so even though we may be a small piece on a larger structure, that there is something about that larger structure that is, in a way, ordered to the possibility of life. I've got a couple quotes from Joseph Ratzinger there. I just want to close with the last one. So this is a really beautiful book by Joseph Ratzinger called In the Beginning. It's a collection of homilies on the Genesis stories, Genesis 1, chapter 2, or 1 and 2. And he says that, you know, as Christians, we read Holy Scripture with Christ. He is our guide all the way through. He indicates to us in reliable fashion what an image is and where the real enduring content of the biblical expression may be found. Same time, he is freedom from a false slavery to literalism and a guarantee of solid, realistic truth of the Bible, which does not dissipate into a cloud of pious pleasantries, but remains the sure ground upon which we can stand. So I hope I've at least motivated something of a picture in the way in which, while the images that we get naturally from Big Bang cosmology and the way that physicists talk about the origin of the universe look very, very different from the stories that we read in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, that there is something of the truths of the faith that come out of Genesis chapter 1 about God as creator, about God as ordering, and that is not so antithetical to the way that we understand the scientific picture of things. And that with a little bit of thought and a little bit of work, we can see how these two pictures actually can support one another and build up a beautiful image of how it is that God created through all of the different natural processes that we study and love in the sciences. Thank you.